Thank you, Brother Fox. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll entitle the message this morning, Woe to That Man. Woe to That Man. The Lord Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, will say, The Son of Man goeth according to the Scriptures, but woe be to that man that betrayed him. And we'll read that here in a little bit, but that's our main thought for this morning. If you'll begin with me, verse 12. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Kind of interesting, because men never carried pitchers of water. The ladies carried pitchers of water. Men carried other burdens, but the ladies carried pitchers of water. So this would not be a hard man to find. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, somewhere around verse 17, the day changes. Remember, in the Jewish calendar, the day began at 6 p.m. So now we're switching from one day to the next in verse 17, and in the evening cometh the 12, new day now. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord's blessing here. Father, as we're gathered here today in your name, you promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, you would be there in the presence of them. And so I pray today, Lord, that we would sense your presence here. May we know that this is your word and your house. This is your pulpit. And Lord, I have yielded myself to be your man. It may be my voice that people hear. It may be my face that they see. But I pray that the words that are spoken would be your words and that they would be words of truth and words of righteousness. And I pray that they would do their work in the hearts of men. I pray that you would help each individual to listen carefully, to listen with spirit-filled ears. And I pray that each one of us now would plead with the Holy Spirit of God to help us to hear and understand the message that goes forth from the pulpit this day. And Lord, you be the one that applies this message to each heart. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Mary's act of devotion, as we saw it last week, was sandwiched between the conspiracy of the chief priests and the scribes and the betrayal of Judas. Remember, they had the conspiracy. They met together and they said, We need to have Jesus put to death. We need to find a way to do that. And then we saw Mark record Mary's act of devotion where she broke the alabaster box on Jesus' head and his feet and anointed him with oil. And then Judas went out to betray him. And so we saw that last week. We also took time to look at Mary's love and devotion and Martha's service and conviction. And we talked about Lazarus' fellowship and communion. And that brings us up to where we are today, according to Mark 14, the first day of unleavened bread. And I want you to understand, not everybody is in agreement about what day of the week this is. Roman tradition tells us that this event in verses 12 through 16 took place on Thursday, the day before the Passover. Accordingly, verse 17, in the evening begins Good Friday, the Jewish day beginning, of course, at 6 p.m., as I just told you. And so Rome teaches that the events of the upper room, the garden, the arrest, the trials, the scourging, and the crucifixion all happened on Friday. And the world has accepted this tradition because the world accepts mostly the influence of the Roman church. The Romans, however, established a Friday crucifixion for only one reason, and that is because everyone was hurrying to get the bodies off the cross before the, quote, Sabbath began. And so that creates a huge problem. The first problem is that a Friday crucifixion does not allow for 3 days and three nights in the tomb before a Sunday morning resurrection. You do the arithmetic, you can't find 3 days and three nights there. If Jesus was not crucified till Friday afternoon, you cannot find 3 days and three nights. The problem with that is that Jesus himself, with his own lips, said he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. He said, and I quote, Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I would love to skim over that passage, but the problem is I am much of a literalist, and I have to interpret Scripture literally unless the Scripture tells me this is a symbol or a type or a shadow. So I have to say Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and so I've got a problem with a Friday crucifixion, and I would have to argue with those that believes in Good Friday. We know that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, the first day of the week being Sunday. We know that four different gospels bear that truth. Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 2, Luke 24, 1, and John 20 and verse 1. All four gospel writers tell us that Jesus raised on the first day of the week. So honestly, you have to do some arithmetic and back up 3 days and three nights. And if you do, you'll find out that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday afternoon. Now, you say, well, there's a problem with that, because if he was crucified on Wednesday afternoon, what about the Sabbath? Well, the problem is you have to understand Passover always fell on Nisan 14. Always. Just like Christmas always falls on December 25. Okay? Some years Christmas is on a Sunday, most years it's not. Some years Christmas is on a Monday, this year it was on a Wednesday. Passover was the same way. Passover never fell every time on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Only once in 7 years did it fall on a Saturday. Every other year, Passover was like Christmas. It fell on the 14th of Nisan, whatever day that was. This particular year, it was on Thursday, and it was what is called a high Sabbath. Listen to John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for, this is a parenthesis, but John puts it in there, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was like our Christmas day is a high day. It is a day of worship like Sunday is a day of worship, but if it falls on a Thursday, then it becomes a high day. To most of us, Christmas is the highest day of the year. Christmas is the one day of the year that most of you would not even dream of working. Because Christmas is special. I'm going to take off, people decorate their homes for Christmas. Well, people, when they had Passover, they got all the leaven out of their house. They went to special preparation for Passover. It was the high day of the year. And so, as we look at this, I believe that Dr. John Rice was correct, and he gave us this chronological order in his Harmony of the Gospels. He gives us the triumphal entry happening on Saturday, the week before the crucifixion. And then the fig tree was cursed, and the temple was cleansed on Sunday, which was the first day of the week. The challenge by the authorities and then the Olivet Discourse later in the day was on Monday. On Tuesday was the preparation of the Passover, late on Tuesday afternoon. The events of the upper room, that happened after 6 p.m. or at the beginning of Wednesday. The crucifixion was on Wednesday, and the high Sabbath of the Passover came at 6 p.m. on Wednesday, which actually started Thursday in the Jewish calendar. This allows evening and morning. You have Thursday evening and morning, Friday evening and morning, Saturday evening and morning, and then the Lord raises on Sunday morning. And now, I can't prove that in a court of law, but that's my opinion. I want you to understand, though, that you can't believe everything tradition tells you. We've had many traditions foisted upon us, and we just accept them blindly through the years. And we need to understand that the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's the final authority. And when you look at the Word of God, I'm just telling you, if you go with the Friday crucifixion, you have a hard time finding three mornings and evenings. You can't find them. They're not there. Okay, that being said, let's move on to verses 12 through 16. Everything that happened in verses 12 through 16, Jesus tells his disciples, look, go into the city, find a man with a pitcher on his head, bearing water. Wherever he goes, you follow him there, talk to the master of the house, and find out where the guest chamber's at, and there you'll find a large upper room. Now, liberals will tell you that, this had to be all arranged, prearranged by the Lord Jesus. The disciples didn't know it, but this all had to be prearranged. Jesus must have sent a secret messenger to have set this all up in advance. What I want you to write in the margin of your Bible there, if you take notes, is the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you need to know. Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen. He knew everything. He knew everything then. He knows everything now. He knows what I'm going to have for lunch. He knows when I'm going to take my nap. And he knows who's going to call on the telephone and interrupt my nap. He already knows all of that. He's probably already predestined one of you to do that. Yeah, I hope not. But anyway, you understand, Christ is omniscient. He knows all. He always has known all, and he always will know all. He is the omniscient Christ. I see no surprise here, and I'm not going to line up with liberals and modernists who question the integrity of the Word of God about this particular subject here. So just write down the omniscience of the Lord and move on. We come then to the upper room, verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And then you see the responses, is it I, is it I? And then he said, it's one of you that dippeth with me in the dish. And then he gives us the statement about the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, I want to give you some things here. There's a lot of things that happen in the upper room. If you put together the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you put them all together, there is a lot of material on the things that took place in the upper room. We know this for sure. The Passover was eaten, okay? We know that for sure. The Lord's Supper was instituted out of the Passover, probably the third cup of wine. There were four cups of juice served during the Passover. Probably on the third cup, the Lord's Supper was instituted. And we know that because in verse 25, Jesus said, I'm not going to drink anymore till the kingdom of God. In other words, he was saying, and I'm just repeating what scholars that I trust say here, that he was abstaining from the fourth cup. Why would that be? Well, because the fourth cup was the cup of completion. And at this point, Jesus had not yet completed everything that he had come to do. So he did not drink the cup of completion, the fourth cup, and he says, I'm not going to drink anymore with you until we come together in the kingdom. But out of that third cup, probably the Lord's Supper was instituted. Also in the upper room, we remember, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Remember, he took off his outer garment, tied a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water, went up and down the way. Remember, he had the argument with Peter. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well, then give me a whole bath, Peter said. And Jesus said, no, you've already been cleansed. You just need your feet cleaned. You get your feet dirty going through the world. And I really think all of that went over Peter's head. I don't think he understood that Jesus was saying that there's a difference between salvation and sanctification, and that the bath is like salvation and your feet being washed is like daily confession of sin. I don't think Peter caught any of that. But Jesus gave that example of humility by serving all the disciples and by washing their feet. And what an humbling thing to wash the feet of another person. You know what that was? It was a job of slaves. Only slaves did that. And Jesus said, and I'm your Lord and Master, and I'm setting that example for you. You do this for each other. And so we see that in the upper room, the Passover was eaten. The Lord's Supper was instituted. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. We find out then that Jesus had to rebuke the disciples because they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, that's not the first time that it happened. It had happened twice earlier on two different occasions, and now it happens again in the upper room. I'm beside myself to try to figure out how that could happen on the evening of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. But it did, and Jesus had to rebuke them. And then Jesus announced the betrayal. One of you will betray me. And then we know that Peter boasted and said, I'll never betray you, though everyone betrays you. I'll never betray you. I'll go with you even to the cross. And then Jesus foretold, no, Peter, you don't understand. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You remember that? That happened in the upper room. Well, then the disciples boasted the same. The scripture says all of them said, no, none of us will ever betray you. And then Jesus foretold further desertion. He said, before this night is over, you'll all be scattered. The shepherd will be taken and the sheep will be scattered. And then one of my favorite things that took place in the upper room is the Gospel of John tells us that there was such a volume of teaching took place that you seldom ever think about in the upper room. If you did not know this, you need to know that all of John chapter 13 and all of John chapter 14 happened in the upper room. Beginning with chapter 15, going through chapter 16, and all the way through chapter 17, all of that body of teaching took place from the time they were in the upper room until they got to the Garden of Gethsemane. A powerful lot of teaching took place that night. John 14, Jesus talks about promising a home in heaven. John 14, he talks about a relationship with the Father. John 14, he talks about the disciples finishing the work that he began. John 14, he talks about the promise of answered prayer for those that are serving him and praying in his name. Now, John 14, he talks about the coming indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. John 14, he talks about the perfect peace that he would leave his disciples. John 15 is the chapter on the true vine. John 16, he talks more about the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 17 is his great high priestly prayer for all the disciples, including those that would be saved. That means even you and I, Jesus was praying for in John 17. I want you to understand, a heap of teaching took place that night that we don't think about in the upper room. Now, I've tried to put together an order of how things happened. And I've read scholars who have tried to put together. And I can tell you the best of scholars do not agree on the order in which everything happened, because John records some things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record, and so forth. And it's really hard to come up with a timeline of, well, what happened? Did they eat the meal first? And then was the betrayal announced? What exactly happened? I can't get to an exact chronology of everything that happened in the upper room, but I do think three things, okay? And I want you to think about this. It appears that the strife over greatness happened after the washing of feet. It appears that way to me, which is something that should stun each one of us. If in fact that happened, if in fact Christ had already washed their feet and then they got to arguing over who would be the greatest, was anybody paying attention to what was going on in that room? You see our Lord and Master on his knees washing feet, and then moments later you see two guys arguing over, maybe three, over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Wake up, man! Where have you been? Get your head out of the sand. After an example of humility like the Lord demonstrated, you're going to argue over who's going to be the greatest? That's a really hard thing for me to comprehend. And then, second thing I want you to think about, it appears that Peter's boast occurred after Jesus had told him that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. Luke reports this particular part, and only the Gospel of Luke reports this particular part. Luke says that Jesus came to Simon and said, "Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are strengthened," or when you are converted, "strengthen the brethren." And it was after Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you," he said, "I will never deny you. I will go to the cross. I will go to death with you." I'm thinking, Peter, did you just hear what the Lord said? Satan's out to have you. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you. Do you know if I ever stand once in my life, it's because Jesus beseeched on my behalf at the right hand of the Father? I've got no strength in me. There is no strength in me to stand. By myself, I am a weakling and a coward. If I ever do right, it's because the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father says, "Father, give him strength. Strengthen him. Make him what he ought to be." I want you to understand, any good that's in any of us, the Holy Spirit of God has helped to bring to pass. On our own, we would wilt and fail and fall. The only reason I'm kept is by the keeping hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It kind of befuddles me to think that Peter thought he could stand on his own. And the third thing I want you to see is the integrity of the Lord's Supper. It appears that Jesus waited until the unsaved left before he instituted the supper. In other words, it appears as though Judas was there for the Passover, and then Judas left, and then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That's the way it appears, and that's what most scholars agree upon. I'm talking conservative, Bible-believing scholars usually teach that Judas was gone when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Now, I want you to know this. The Apostle Paul, when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the local church in Corinth, he told them in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, that he taught the principle of self-examination. Here's what he said exactly: "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, that what that means is that it's not my job as a pastor, nor the job of our deacons, to go up and down the rows and say, "You can and you can't take the Lord's Supper." I can't know any man's heart. You can't know any man's heart. Each man is to judge for himself. Okay? But notice what he says: "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's interesting what verse 27 said that preceded that. Verse 27 said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, it's like you killed him if you eat and drink unworthily. So that's why at the beginning of each Lord's Supper, we always tell people, do not take this unless you know that you've been born again. It's our job to warn, but it's not our job to judge. It's our job to teach, but it's not our job to judge who can and who cannot take. But we want to make sure of this one thing, that the Lord's Supper is a very sacred institution, and only saved people who are walking in fellowship with the Lord should be participating in the Lord's Supper. Okay? It's a very, very, very serious thing. So the integrity of the Lord's Supper we see here. Now, in verse 18, we see as we move on, that Jesus announced the betrayal. I'm going to come back to this verse again this evening. This evening I'm going to preach a message I've never preached before. And the message is called Waiting Sin. W-E-I-G-H-T-I-N-G. Waiting Sin. We have a bad tendency to wait sin and make some sin worse than the other. And you know, the sin that the other guy does, that's a lot worse than the sin that I do. And we're going to talk about that this evening, because I want you to see, Jesus says about Judas' betrayal, that's one of the worst things a guy could do. It had been better for this guy if he'd never been born. And we're going to talk this evening about that. So I hope that you'll make a point to be back tonight and listen to the message on waiting sin. But I want you to see the disciples respond to this announcement of the betrayal, saying, "Is it I?" Now, the Greek sense here showed that they expected a negative answer, as if it was unthinkable that any man should betray him. I could paraphrase what they said in English. The "it is I," the sense of it in the Greek was, "Surely it is not I, is it?" And it was like they were expecting Jesus to say, "No, it's not you." And so it was like they were overwhelmed with the idea that anyone, this was an unthinkable thing to do for the 12 men that are in this room. It goes to show you that Judas was such a shrewd hypocrite that even now he had a veil over the eyes of the disciples. My goodness. Even up to that last moment, nobody had any idea that any one of the 12 would be the one. And yet they had lived together, walked together, talked together, slept under the same olive trees, shared the same campfires for 3 years. And nobody suspected Judas. Yeah, I'll just say this. You can be a really good counterfeit, and you might fool all of us, but you will not fool the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd better make sure you're not fooling yourself. Because according to the scripture, if you die without Christ, you're going to face eternity separated from God in a place called the lake of fire. That is not a pleasant thing to think about on this beautiful Sunday morning. But it is the absolute truth of the Word of God. Do not let yourself be deceived. If you have never been reconciled to God, make sure that you yield yourself in repentance and faith this day. Don't let another day pass. Don't let another sun go down until you've made your peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus identified the culprit. He said, "It's one of the 12 that's dipping in the dish with me," and yet it appeared still that he was unknown to them. I want you to see in verse 21 a balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I love this passage of Scripture because it shows how both are true at the same time. "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him." You know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about Revelation 13:8. From the foundations of the world, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. This was all foreordained, that Jesus would be crucified, that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Before, in the beginning, God said Jesus was ordained to die on Calvary's cross for sinners. Okay? Sovereignty of God. But then look at the very next line. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man were betrayed." Woe be to him. You know why? Because he's a human agent who is responsible. Listen, dear victim, don't ever let anybody tell you you're not responsible. "Well, I'm a victim." We live in a day where everybody's a victim. Right. "I've been a victim of abuse. I've been a victim of this. I've been a victim of that. I've been a victim of this." No, you know, I don't care what you've been a victim of, and I don't care what's happened in your life. The bottom line is each one of us, every man, woman, and child, is responsible before God. Even though God had foreordained that Jesus Christ would die on the cross, Judas was still guilty of being Satan's tool, and Judas was still responsible for his behavior. Okay? And Judas this day is burning in hell because he allowed himself to be used as Satan's tool at the expense of not receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Somebody said, "Well, why did Jesus wait so long to unveil the traitor? Why did he wait so long?" You know why he did? Jesus was giving him every last opportunity to repent. He gave him every last opportunity, and Judas never took it. Judas went out from this place. He got his 30 pieces of silver, and it began to burn in his hand. And he realized, I betrayed an innocent man. I've done wrong. But instead of even then repenting for his sin, he repented all right, but the repenting he did was simply, I did a bad thing. And he took the silver back, threw it in the temple floor, and walked away and went out and hanged himself. And the book of Acts says the Lord wouldn't even let him hang himself. The rope broke and he fell down over a cliff and burst his bowels wide open. I urge you, do not let that happen to you. You are a responsible human being. I am a responsible human being. You see the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In that passage, it says him. This is Peter preaching, by the way, on the day of Pentecost. Peter says him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There you have the sovereignty of God. Notice what he said then. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God foreordained all of this, but you know what? You're responsible for your wicked hands slaying the beautiful, wonderful Son of God. You can't say, well, it was foreordained. I was just a tool. No. You're responsible. God is sovereign, but you are responsible. And you got to stand on both of those legs or your truth is going to crumble one way or the other. I read this in Walvoord and Zook. Here's what Walvoord and Zook said. In Judas' life, one finds an intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. According to God's plan, Jesus must suffer and die, Revelation 13:8. Yet, Judas, though not compelled to be the traitor, was held responsible for submitting to Satan's directives. And that's Walvoord and Zook. Jesus' death was according to God's plan, not simply because of the betrayer's actions. God planned it. The betrayer had actions, but the betrayer acted in his own will. Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. The betrayer was acting as Satan's agent. Luke 22:3 tells us he was filled with Satan. John 13:2 and John 13:27 tells us that Satan actually in the upper room went in and indwelled in Judas. Though he acted within God's plan, the betrayer remained morally responsible. Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's move on to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verses 22 through 25, we see the Lord's Supper instituted, and we see Jesus took the bread, blessed it, break it, gave it to the disciples, and we know that it was unleavened bread. It was commanded so in Exodus chapter 12. It always was, from Exodus 12 on, it always was unleavened bread. Why? Because in the scripture, leaven was a type or a picture or a symbol of sin. I believe that this was an unfermented cup because fermentation is to wine what leaven is to bread. I believe that they drank sweet grape juice in the upper room. That's why we use it in the Lord's Supper. Fermentation would, if the cup is going to be a picture of Jesus' blood, then it has to be unfermented or the picture breaks. You understand? So we see the unfermented cup. We see the unleavened bread. Probably, as I told you earlier, this was the third cup of the Passover feast. I want you to get this. No one in that room thought that the bread and the juice were literally the body and blood of the Lord. Nobody in that room thought that. Notice again, he took the bread, blessed it, break it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. You know what I meant to do? I meant to go to my office and get a picture of my wife and hold it up and say, this is my wife. But it really isn't my wife. She's sitting right over there. By the way, for those of you visiting, I've visited churches before and it always... I always puzzled, who's the preacher's wife? Elsie, raise, stand up so everybody knows who you are. Okay, that's my wife, okay? Okay. She's sitting right over there, but I could hold a picture up and I could say, Rodney, this is my wife. I've got a picture of her I really, really love. And And I thought about bringing that in here and doing that to show you what this means. The Lord was not saying this cup is literally my blood. It's representative of my blood. Do you understand? His body was in that upper room. Nobody there thought that was really body and really blood. Nobody did. And yet there are churches today that try to put the presence of Christ in those elements and try to tell you that you can be saved if you eat it. There's no saving grace found in the body and blood, or in the bread and the cup. They are reminding elements. That's all they are. As we take that bread and we see it broken, I'm to remember His body was broken for me. As I drink the cup, I'm to remember His blood was shed for me. Do I receive any saving merit out of it? No, I don't. It's a picture. Like I have a picture of my wife and a picture of my children. It's a picture. And you know what He said? You're going to do this until I come again. And you know why we'll quit doing it when He comes again? Because we won't need a picture then. My wife spent an extra week in North Carolina after her mother passed away. And I looked at pictures of her while she was gone. When she happened to come in on Thursday night about 9 o'clock, I didn't go over to the picture on the counter and say, "Oh, I love you." No, I grabbed her and said, "I love you. Welcome home." When we take the bread and the cup, we're remembering Jesus. It's like a picture on a mantle. When He comes again, forget that. Amen. I'm going to go kneel at His feet. You understand? Now, I want to close with this quickly. His blood confirmed what is called the New Testament or the New Covenant. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 24. "And He said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Lots of folks have a little difficulty figuring out the difference between the Old and the New Testament. But basically, what He's talking about here is the covenant that was made in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. God called that the New Covenant. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, please, because here the writer of Hebrews explains that this has been fulfilled. The new covenant was what Jesus promised. And by the way, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 are nearly quoted word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to take a moment and read that, but I'm going to begin in verse 6. When you're there, say amen or oh me or something like that. Verse 6, "But now He hath obtained," that is the Lord Jesus, "He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith," that is with the elements of the first covenant, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," now He's quoting Jeremiah, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." What He's talking about is this. Of all the covenants God made with Israel, most of them were unconditional, but one of them was not. The covenant that He made with Moses, what we call the Mosaic covenant, was conditional upon the obedience of the nation of Israel. Were they obedient? They were not. God said, "If you obey, I'll bless you and you will stay in the land. If you disobey me, I will curse you and I will scatter you among the heathen." Okay? Israel has been scattered beginning in 722 BC with the Assyrians taking the 10 northern tribes captive. In 586, the Babylonians took the 2 southern tribes captive. And they have been scattered over the world ever since. And Israel has not had its own government ever since then until 1948. Even during the days of Jesus, they were under Roman government. And the people, the remnant that lived in the land, were under Roman rule. They did not govern themselves. They have been under a curse because they violated the Mosaic covenant, and God says that was the first covenant, it's the old covenant, this is a better covenant, this is a new covenant. And then he begins to give us the elements of this new covenant. Look, if you would, in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Look at what God says. Note, pay attention to the I wills. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. You know what that happens when you get born again. That's exactly what happens when you get born again. God puts his laws in your mind and he writes them in your heart. He says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Now, this time hasn't happened yet. This time is yet future. When all of Israel is saved, Romans chapter 11 talks about that. But in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, what's going to happen is the rapture is going to come and take the church out. And while the church is going through the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth, the 7 years of tribulation will be taking place. The Antichrist will have his way for a brief time. But at the end of the 7 years, Jesus is going to come returning on a white horse, Revelation 19. And when he comes returning on a white horse, and when the sky opens and when the Jews look up, the Jews that are living on earth at that time look up and see Jesus coming, the Bible says they will behold him whom they have pierced. And their hearts will break and they will mourn and they will repent of their sin. And don't ask me to explain how this can happen. I can't explain how every Jew on earth gets saved at the same time. I can't explain that, but that's what the Bible teaches. And that's when this covenant will come to fruition. But I want you to understand that because Israel rejected the kingdom in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord opened the door for the Gentiles. And because of that, we get in on the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. And one of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant is to be born again and to have God's Holy Spirit write his law in my heart. So that God talks to my heart in an unusual way when I get born again. You know, I can walk on the street with a dozen men, and all dozen men can be lost men. And you know what? I feel things they don't feel. I think things they don't think. They can all laugh at a dirty joke, and it's not funny to me. They can all see some act of wickedness take place on the street, and they can all say, whoopee, whoopee, yeah, that's great. And I'm saying, that's awful, that's awful. They can walk by an abortion clinic and say, well, that's okay. Those poor ladies are getting rid of an unwanted piece of flesh. And my heart breaks. I'm different inside. Why? Because his laws are written on my heart. That's part of the new covenant. And the new covenant was sealed the day Jesus' blood was shed. There was never a covenant in the scripture ever made without the shedding of blood. And Jesus' blood was shed on Calvary's cross, I believe, on Wednesday afternoon. And when he did, this covenant was sealed. Read on with me. Verse 12. He said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm so glad that God has been merciful to my unrighteousness. Heard a guy praying one time. He said, I just prayed, Lord, give me what I have coming. I said, what? And he was explaining to God, Lord, I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to be a good guy. I've worked hard. I've tried to do right. Give me what I have coming. I said, don't ever ask God to give you what you have coming. If he gave me what I had coming, he'd send me to hell, and I deserve to go there. But he's been merciful to my unrighteousness. I will forever be his grateful servant. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities, get this, will I remember no more. How many of you ever confessed the same sin more than one time? You know, you confess it, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. And then 2 or 3 days later, you get to feeling guilty about it again, and you go back to him and say, Lord, would you please forgive me for that? I shouldn't have done that. According to this verse, the Lord says, what are you talking about? I've forgiven it. I've forgotten it. One passage of Scripture says he cast it behind his back. Another passage of Scripture said he buried it in the deepest sea. I don't know what he did with it. I don't care. I'm just glad it's gone. I feel free. Praise the Lord. My unrighteousnesses have been, they've received his mercy. My sins and iniquities, he said he would remember no more. Notice this, in that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now get this, the Mosaic covenant has passed away. You say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Does that mean they're not active anymore? No, they're really not active anymore. What you have to remember, though, is the law of Christ is. And in the teachings of Jesus, you'll find every one of the Ten Commandments repeated except for one. And that's honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of the other commandments are repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that the Lord Jesus or the apostles repeated is still active, but the Mosaic law, according to this passage of Scripture, it's been made old. We can't live under two covenants at one time. So the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has passed away. It's been made old. Notice, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So when people say in the New Testament, well, we're not under Moses' law anymore, that's true. But I really have to disagree with them when they say, we're under grace, we can do anything we want to. Because you'd better read the statements of Jesus. And according to the Scripture, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:2, we are under the law of Christ. Do you realize this, that the law was given to redeemed people? God had already redeemed Israel, and then he gave them the law. The law is not to make anybody get saved. The law is how saved people are supposed to live. Okay? The law of Christ is how we are supposed to live. And we are not people under grace who can just do anything we want to. We're people under grace who have the liberty to live according to the law of Christ. I want you to understand that the old Ten Commandments are valid in this. They express the character of Almighty God. When God said in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, that expresses God's sanctity of human life. I say that because this is the day that we celebrate, or I should say remember, the Roe versus Wade abomination in our country. We should not forget that. As I draw the message to a conclusion, I want to remind you that you are a responsible agent. You are accountable, and you will stand at a judgment. If you're a Christian, you'll go to the judgment seat of Christ for the sake of rewards. If you're a lost person, you'll go to the great white throne for the sake of judgment of punishment. You have the opportunity to receive the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. And if you repent of your sin and receive the Savior, God will, according to his promise in Hebrews chapter 8, he will put his laws in your mind and write them on your heart. He'll make you a new man. That's what being made a new man is being given a new heart that thinks a new way. Because God has written his laws in your mind and he's written them on your heart. He will be your God and you can be his child, and he will be merciful to your unrighteousness and your sins and iniquities. He will remember no more if you come to him in repentance and faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?